Good morning, Trinity Covenant Church. I'm glad we get to open the scriptures together today. Recently, one of the memes making its way around the internet is, "Okay, Boomer." It's a feisty response from members of Gen Z to the litany of criticisms they've heard from their elders now that they're replacing millennials at the bottom of the generational pecking order. Kids today, they expect everything for free. They don't know the meaning of hard work. They're a generation of oversensitive snowflakes who want participation trophies for losing. When I was your age, I walked 5 miles to school, uphill, both ways, in the snow, and I had a job in the afternoons to support my family, but I never complained. Okay, Boomer. This hashtag and catchphrase spread like wildfire, highlighting the tension between the generations today. Sadly, that's only one of the many polarizations in our current culture. We find so many ways to distinguish ourselves from each other, ethnically, economically, politically, and often we use those distinctions to disparage each other. Southerners are stupid. Northerners are rude. Rich people are greedy. Poor people are lazy. Most Arabs are terrorists. And most immigrants are either rapists, freeloaders, or criminals. Attitudes towards Donald Trump's impeachment fall predictably along party lines, across which we shout at and slander each other angrily, but rarely ever hear each other, because we don't actually want to. We want to believe that the other team is sinister and stupid in order to assure ourselves that, by contrast, we are virtuous and wise. At my laughably homogeneous high school, we still found ways to separate ourselves and judge each other. We divided into jocks and geeks and burnouts and band people, much like in High School Musical, and mostly made fun of the other groups as a way of assuring ourselves that we were better. In the Bible, Jesus tells a story about an especially religious man who prayed self-righteously, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Sadly, religion can provide just another way to define who's in or out. I'm a Christian, but you're a Jew. I'm a Protestant, but you're a Catholic. I'm a Baptist, but you're a Presbyterian. I'm a Southern Baptist, but you're a Reformed Baptist. And on it goes, drawing ever finer lines to clarify why other people are inferior. All of us are a part of this problem. On social media, we curate our friends and follow lists so that we mostly interact with people who think just like we do. Or we keep a friend we disagree with mostly because we enjoy the moral superiority of being able to judge them for being so backward. Stop for a second and consider. Whom do you like to look down on? Nobody. I know, you love everyone. So let's start with the defenders of Donald Trump, or Elizabeth Warren. Those idiots! Can't they read a transcript? They're going to ruin our nation. What about the super wealthy, or those on welfare? They're abusing the system and robbing from the rest of us. What about those people who are constantly posting pictures of themselves working out that are obviously photoshopped, or obese people who don't seem to exercise at all? We all find someone to look down on. It's just what humans do. It's what we've always done. And sure, it's unfortunate and immature, but it's probably just kind of benign. Until it isn't. Last August, a white nationalist killed 22 innocent people in Texas Walmart to protest immigration from Mexico. What makes it even worse is that he tried to justify his actions by invoking Jesus. We're all horrified by the recent Hanukkah attacks in New York, and closer to home, the number of anti-Semitic incidents in towns like Arlington, Burlington, and Lexington, which have doubled in the past year. Towns in which the majority religion is Christianity. How's that possible? Today, all the major world religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism and Christianity, are being distorted by those in power to promote nationalism and racism all over the globe. They're simply exploiting our natural proclivity to villainize people who are different. In her heart-wrenching book, The Sin of White Supremacy, Jeanine Hill Fletcher meticulously chronicles the long relationship between Christianity and racism. We all know how the Bible was twisted to support slavery in America, but unfortunately, those attitudes are resurging today. But it's not just white people who struggle with racism. Last month, when we were celebrating the amazing things that God is doing through our Japanese ministries, some older Koreans admitted how uncomfortable that was for them, given the cruel history between Japan and Korea. Other Koreans shared how much God used that to challenge racial resentment they'd not even realized they'd been harboring. Our world is divided, and we're all a part of the problem, including Christians. Martin Luther King Jr. lamented famously that it is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. But it doesn't have to be like this. And in fact, at least for Christians, it has not always been like this. What a different story we saw this morning in our scripture reading. As we're preparing to become a new church next year by combining the two different cultures of High Rock and Trinity, today we're starting a new sermon series called Devoted, in which we'll learn how to be a church from the very first church described in the biblical book of Acts. And I planned this sermon to be a simple one about relationships, but over the past few weeks, I've been triggered a little by some personal interactions, as well as a few tragic stories in the news, and I want to share with you what I've been thinking about. The day the church began is called Pentecost, which we read about just a moment ago. But usually we get so focused on the miraculous arrival of the Holy Spirit with what looked like tongues of fire that we miss the more important miracle in the story. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. Now, maybe you don't recognize some of those places because we don't use those names anymore. Parthians, Medes, and Scythians are Persians from what we now call Iran. White Americans often confuse Persians with Arabs, but they're actually ancient enemies, which makes it troublesome that the residents of Mesopotamia in our story are Arabs from Iraq. Cappadocia and Pontus are current-day Turkey, which had been fighting over control of the Mediterranean for centuries with Egypt, Cyprus, and Greece, and yet there they all are. There were people from Asia, Africa, and Europe, and of course, they're all in Jerusalem, the home of the Jews. What a mess that's going to be. It sounds like the beginning of a joke. You know, a Persian, an Arab, an African, an Asian, a Caucasian, and a Jew all walk into a bar. You know that's not going to end well. Different languages, different customs. Even today, these things cause tensions. When traveling in Japan and South Korea, I learned that tipping, which is a compliment in America, is considered an insult there. And the thumbs up sign, which signals affirmation here, is highly offensive in most countries of the world. Giving the peace sign is the equivalent of giving someone the middle finger in the UK, which may not lead to peace. In most parts of Africa, it's scandalous for a man and woman to hold hands in public, even if they're married. But men hold hands with men and women with women everywhere you go, which seems stranger in the U.S. This summer, I learned this lesson firsthand, so to speak, and I admit it felt awkward to me. We haven't even gotten into the different ways people dress or eat or our different approaches to time. A couple of years ago, I officiated a wedding for some African friends, and knowing how differently we view punctuality, I emphasized repeatedly that they had to arrive at the church at least 1 hour before the scheduled time. When I called them 45 minutes after the ceremony was supposed to begin, the groom assured me they were almost there, which apparently meant something different to him than it did to me, because on my next call, 30 minutes later, I learned the men had still not left their hotel to pick up the bride and bridesmaids at theirs. Most of the white people invited to the wedding left after an hour, but many of the Africans didn't even arrive until 2 hours after it was supposed to start, and they didn't seem to mind waiting another hour before the bridal couple showed up. And they couldn't comprehend why I was so uptight about the time. Silly white people. Interacting with people who are different can be difficult. We offend each other without even meaning to. So it's no wonder we self-segregate into groups that are more like us. So I can only imagine what it must have been like for the first church we read about in Acts that was composed of so many different colors and cultures, languages, backgrounds, and personalities. And whew, a disaster. Well, let's read about what happened. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not a disaster at all. Why not? It's right in the first sentence. They devoted themselves to fellowship. The root of the word translated here as devoted points to exerting strenuous effort. Other times, this same word is translated persevere, endure, exercise patience. My point is simply that it wasn't any easier for them than it is for us. But it was a priority because Jesus had made it clear that this is what it means to follow him. It's not an extra. It's an essential. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. I've been reflecting recently on why white supremacy seems to be growing in the U.S., even among people who call themselves Christians, and why anti-Semitism was able to take root in Christian Germany under Hitler. I know lots and lots of pastors from many nations, ethnicities, and denominations serving in many parts of our country, and almost all of them disdain racism as a heinous sin. So why aren't some people who sit in our pews getting that message? I suspect it's because most of us don't talk about it very often. In part, we think it's obvious, so we'd just be preaching to the choir. But another reason is that many of us think that speaking about social or political issues is a distraction from the gospel. Going to seminary didn't give me any special insight into economic policy or how to solve the American healthcare crisis. So I should just stay in my lane and talk about the Bible. People like it when preachers start butting into politics or their personal lives. And I get that. But issues like discrimination, prejudice, racism, sexism, unconscious bias, the incarceration crisis, and the polarization in our society are gospel issues that the Bible talks about over and over again. They were central themes of Jesus' teaching and of the entire New Testament. At Christmas a couple weeks ago, we celebrated the third shift shepherds, who were the first to hear about Jesus, even though they were shunned as criminals and lowlifes in their day. Tomorrow is Epiphany, the day we remember the Magi from the East who came to worship Jesus. Those men were from Persia, Israel's ancient oppressor. Those stories are important because overcoming those long-standing economic and ethnic divisions are the first signs of the new kind of kingdom Jesus came to create. But that was only the beginning. One of Jesus' most famous parables was also among the most shocking because it cast a Samaritan, a member of a hated ethno-religious group, as the hero. Today's equivalent would be telling a Christian white supremacist a story in which the hero was a black Muslim. Likewise, John records Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. Now, Jews didn't associate with foreigners, and men didn't talk to women in public, much less a respected rabbi conversing with a sexually suspect Samaritan woman. But Jesus busted right through those divisions and soon sent her to share the gospel with her neighbors. The very last thing Jesus did after his death and resurrection, before returning to heaven, was command his Jewish disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. The word nation in Greek is ethne, from which we get the English word ethnicity. The whole world those days was divided into races and nations, but Jesus sent his followers to break through those walls, to reunite people with God and with each other, so that we could experience the blessings embedded in every culture. And that's what makes this story in Acts so remarkable. Just a few weeks after Jesus commanded that, we see his followers living it. They were devoted to fellowship among this dizzyingly diverse group of disciples. We know it must not have been easy, but they were doing the hard work that relationships require. Rather than compete, they were being blessed by the different emphases brought by each different culture or personality, such that together they could enjoy parts of God that they might not have thought of before. And rather than being a distraction from the gospel, this became evidence for the gospel. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Contrary to the okay boomer approach, Paul counsels the generations to respect each other. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. Similarly, Paul, once a violent sectarian, wrote to the early churches that in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Those old divisions no longer define us, because we've been made into one family through Jesus. Therefore, he insists, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, Paul doesn't paper over the amount of effort it will take to build relationships across the familiar barriers. But he doesn't think it's optional either. It's an essential part of following Jesus. We see this again in the final book of the Bible, in which heaven is depicted as populated by a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is so clear. But how do we make sense of the New Testament passages that seem to criticize Jews more harshly than others and blame them for the death of Jesus? Modern readers, including the Nazis, read this as warrant for anti-Semitism and genocide. But may I remind you that every single author of the New Testament was Jewish, just like Jesus was Jewish. One of the big debates in the early church was whether you even could be a Christian if you weren't Jewish. So why all the criticism towards Jews? Do you know who's the most critical of evangelicals today? Evangelicals. Do you know who I hear criticize Korean culture and churches more than anyone else? Koreans. Even in my own multi-ethnic family, I hear one of my African kids criticize Africans and then clarify, I can say that because I'm African. The Jews who wrote the New Testament were the same way. They were insiders talking to insiders, critiquing their own shortcomings. Every culture and group does this. But you know who loves evangelicals the most? Evangelicals, of course. You know who loves Korean culture and churches the most? Koreans. They feel like they can be more critical because they think their affection and respect are so obvious. It never occurred to those New Testament authors that one day most readers would not be Jewish and that they would interpret any of this as sanctioning hatred for the people those authors loved most. So let me say clearly, the Bible gives us no harbor for anti-Semitism. Other people complain that Christianity oppresses women, and surely it is true that Christians have distorted the Bible to justify their pre-existing sexism. But the New Testament's clear affirmation of women was revolutionary in that culture. Jesus had women disciples, including Mary, Martha, and more, which was unheard of back then, and he consistently featured women in his teaching as models for everyone. And everywhere Christianity has gone around the globe in the centuries since has brought more freedom, dignity, and rights to women than they had in those cultures previously due to its condemnation of incest, infidelity, polygamy, female infanticide, and male prerogative in divorce. The first wave feminism movement in the U.S. was the product of explicitly Christian activism. Honoring women is a foundational part of following Jesus. Indeed, the New Testament is one of the most stridently anti-racist, anti-sexist books ever written. Reconciliation across racial, gender, ethnic, and economic lines is intrinsic to the message of Jesus. And slowly, that vision has been being realized. There's a common critique that Christianity is a white man's religion that has been spread around the world as a form of colonization. There were terrible ways that European colonizers conflated culture and faith. But contrary to popular belief, Christianity was never primarily Western or white. In Acts 8, we read the story of the Ethiopian official who met Jesus while visiting Jerusalem soon after the resurrection. Now, we don't know if he's the reason, but we do know that in the 4th century, the entire kingdom of Ethiopia and Eritrea became officially Christian many decades before the Christianization of Rome. And two of the earliest and most influential church fathers came from Africa, Augustine and Athanasius. Today, more Christians live in Africa than any other continent. So maybe it's more true to say that it's a black man's religion. Of course, it began in the Middle East, and Jesus' followers were first called Christians in Turkey. St. Thomas started churches in India in the first century, where they flourished and spread many centuries before the gospel reached Britain. Today, one of the world's fastest growing churches is in Iran. So perhaps we should call Christianity a brown man's religion. But we can't do that, because one of the world's most vibrant churches today is in South Korea, and the church in China is growing so quickly that if current trends continue, there will be more Christians in China than in the U.S. within 10 years, and China will be a majority Christian country by 2050. So maybe we should call Christianity an Asian man's religion. Well, we can't do any of those things, because more Christians are women than men, which has been true since the first century. So maybe we should call it the Asian woman's religion. My point is simply that Christianity is by far the most ethnically, culturally, and socioeconomically diverse religion in the world. By far. Yale professor Stephen Carter points out that, quote, around the globe, the people most likely to be Christians are women of color, close quote. So maybe we should just call it everyone's religion. This multicolored, multicultured kingdom growing around the globe is exactly what Jesus envisioned. But what do we make of the fact that, as Dr. King pointed out, we're still so segregated today? Interestingly, later in that same paragraph decrying segregation, Dr. King acknowledged that his church was segregated, but not segregating, meaning that anyone is welcome. So if a person of any race would walk in, they'd be embraced. But it's mostly black people who choose to attend. There are obvious linguistic reasons that first-generation immigrants want to worship in their own language. and historical reasons why some black Americans choose to worship with other black Americans who share their experiences of systemic racism, and therefore are calling on Jesus' comfort, courage, and challenge in ways that may be different from the way Jesus will comfort, encourage, or challenge someone like me. There are also reasons that people of different personalities, backgrounds, or ages may respond to one worship service or sermon style more than to another. The goal is not to force our churches to integrate artificially, any more than we should require marriages to integrate artificially. One local church made this their primary mission, and when a minority couple I know well visited, they were welcomed like kings. But visitors of the majority ethnicity were mostly ignored because that would only add to the ethnic imbalance they were trying to fix. My minority friends soon left that church because they realized they were not valued as people as much as the statistics they represented. What churches must do is welcome anyone who comes. High Rock churches tend to be much more diverse than their surrounding communities, which we're glad for. But that was never our goal. In the early days, we were almost exclusively a Korean-American church, which was fine. But we were a Korean-American church that bent over backwards to make sure that everyone felt welcome. I've told before the stories of the Koreans at High Rock who deliberately hired a non-Korean pastor, yours truly, and decided not to serve Korean food at our post-service meals. Now, they made food from every other ethnicity, but not Korean, because they knew what it felt like to be a minority. So now that they were the majority, they wanted to make sure that everybody else felt welcome here. So when we were voting to move from Somerville to Arlington, it was the young adults who overwhelmingly voted yes, because the new building and location would be so much better for the families. But many families voted against it, because it would make transportation harder for the young singles. We moved to Arlington only because the young singles outnumbered families at the time. I'm so proud of these stories and thankful for those people. They were devoted to fellowship, like the church in Acts was. They were willing to pay the cost to build relationships that transcended the usual barriers. So we shouldn't force integration, but we must welcome anyone who comes. This is one reason that one of the major design goals and major costs of the new facility we're preparing on Mill Street is accessibility for people with physical, emotional, and neurological differences that goes way beyond anything the ADA asks for. We don't know who will come, but we want everyone to feel welcome. This is also why we're mindful of gender and ethnicity in our hiring decisions. We only pursue very qualified candidates. But given the historical divisions and discrimination in our culture at large, and the church in particular, we want to take deliberate steps towards undoing that damage for the generations ahead. Another way High Rock is devoted to fellowship is by maintaining supportive relationships with churches of different dominant cultures that are able to serve different people than we can. We don't need every church to be homogenized, but we need every church to be harmonized, so that there's both unity and diversity. Tomorrow, I'm meeting with the pastor of one of the historically black churches in Boston. And one of my closest prayer partners is a Latino in a Pentecostal congregation. I communicate regularly with the pastor of a local Indian congregation, as well as indigenous churches around the world. One of the reasons we planted High Rock Malden and Haverhill was to deliberately reach out to people who might not resonate with the culture or spiritual concerns that characterize High Rock, Arlington, Cambridge, or Metro West. Over the years, I've learned to pray from some of my Korean friends and how to worship from my Pentecostal brothers and sisters. I discovered God's heart for orphans and a call to true sacrifice for others through our church partners in India. All of these different emphases added new flavors to my faith and let me enjoy God in new ways. Repeatedly, I've been rescued from my own foolishness by consulting mentors who are much older than I am, or have been challenged in my thinking by sharp young people. Many times women on our staff have opened my eyes to issues that I was just blind to as a man. When I was trying to figure out how to respond to some recent racial conflicts around Boston, I called a few of my black pastor friends for wisdom and leadership, and read books by people of color. I'm inspired to faithfulness and perseverance by Chinese Christians thriving in the face of genuine persecution. The whole idea for the High Rock Network was born when I spent 6 weeks learning from a church in Africa that is way ahead of us. What do people of European ancestry bring to the table? We tend to excel in organization and theological acuity, but tend to be underdeveloped in relationships and affective spirituality. We don't all have to be the same to be part of the same family, the same body of Christ. Truly, we are better together. So what could it look like in your own life to be devoted to fellowship? The core challenge for all of us is to build bridges to others rather than insisting that everybody be like me or immediately understand me. Relationships at church are not supposed to be easier. They're often harder because we're choosing to embrace people who are different. But we experience the kingdom of Christ when we move beyond our comfort zones to make new relationships with people who are different. Derek Black's father was a famous white supremacist, and Derek grew up fully embracing his views. Today, however, he's one of the leading voices challenging that movement. You know what changed his mind? Someone beat him up. No, I'm kidding. Someone sat him down to explain why he was wrong. No, that wouldn't have worked either. What happened is that a Jewish student at his college, who knew who Derek was, invited him to dinner with friends. And then invited him again the next week and every week after that. Instead of lecturing him, they asked him questions and seemed to care about him. As their relationships deepened, Derek discovered that many of his assumptions about his new friends were just lies. The Jewish student demonstrated the transformational power of being devoted to fellowship. What could it look like for you to intentionally follow Jesus across a boundary? After the election of Donald Trump, I was shocked because almost everybody I knew and all the media outlets I relied on had made that seem impossible. It was a wake-up call that I'm not as well-connected or well-informed as I thought I was. I was also upset because those same media outlets led me to believe that the only people who supported Trump were racists and bigots. Could that many of my neighbors really be so evil? It was alarming. After stewing about this for a few weeks, I decided to sit down with a very committed Christian I know who voted for Donald Trump. Her own family is mixed race, like mine, so I asked why she had supported him. Now, that was an awkward conversation to start, but it's part of what it means to be devoted to fellowship. Rather than harbor suspicions or assumptions, I decided to ask. Well, it turns out that her rationale was based on many values that I share. Certainly, that election was complicated. And while I still don't agree with her, I appreciate why she thinks the way she does, and I appreciate her as a sister in Christ. So after that conversation, I decided to reevaluate my media choices. Using a chart like this one, I discovered that almost all of the news I get is from sources that lean to the left. No wonder I'm only getting one side of the story. I only listen to people who echo back what I already believe. So I decided to curate my media outlets more carefully to get a better balance. Then, using this chart, I also decided to block any of the news sources that tend toward falsehoods in the service of an agenda. You can see those at the bottom of this chart. I also blocked friends on social media on both sides of the spectrum who regularly promote stories that are biased, demeaning, or untrue. Finally, I've taken multiple opportunities to sit down with groups that are a different age, gender, or ethnicity than I am to learn from their perspectives. This fall, I spent a lot of time learning from people who are LGBTQ, and it was eye-opening. When people disagree with me, it's so much easier to simply decide they're stupid or sinister. But when I take the time to listen to people, I find that that's very rarely true. White people don't need to repent for being white, any more than people of any race need to apologize. And you don't need to repent for naturally being more drawn to people who share your life experiences due to age, ethnicity, gender, or personality. But we do need to repent for the ways that we have drawn lines that exclude or judge others because they're different. And those of us with power, on account of race, wealth, gender, or opportunity, often need to repent of ways we've used those privileges to preserve our advantages rather than to serve those in need. And many of us need to repent for the way our loyalties to political parties and platforms, or even to our own comfort, have sinfully superseded our allegiance to Jesus and our devotion to fellowship. Where do you tend to draw lines or dismiss people? Maybe it's someone of a different age group, ethnic group, economic or educational level. Is there someone at your workplace, at school, or maybe here at church, that you wouldn't normally talk to, whom you could invite to coffee or lunch with no other agenda than just listening to them, learning from them, and enjoying them? Maybe you could make that one of your New Year's resolutions. If you're an older person, instead of pontificating from a distance, consider engaging with young people by becoming a small group leader in the youth group or inviting a young adult in your industry to lunch. If you're a younger person, consider finding an older mentor who might be able to share with you things that you can't see yet. If you have a home here, maybe you could be an occasional host to one of the families in our international ministries. If you're an empty nester, perhaps you could care for kids in Kids Rock, or by becoming local grandparents for a young family in the church who could benefit from occasional babysitting, encouragement, or advice. One of the easiest things we can all do is introduce ourselves to someone we don't know here at church and start a friendly conversation. Even the closest relationships usually begin with a smile, some small talk, and a devotion to fellowship. Being devoted to fellowship, like the early church was, is going to be hard work for us, just like it was for them. But it's worth doing, because they experience more of God's blessings through each other. And by their extraordinary love, the world recognized that these people were Jesus' disciples. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May it be so for us. As Pastor Robert and the band come up and get ready, I want to give you a moment just to pray. Ask, God, who are the people that I might have been looking down on or excluding? Who are the people I have had opinions about but don't really have conversations with? Take a moment to do that, and then Pastor Robert will lead you in just a few moments.